The scripture reading is Matthew 12, verses 10 and 11. So if everyone will stand, I will read it to you. Verse 10 says, "And the disciples came and said unto him," that was Jesus, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." You may be seated. Joe gave me a thing from Pastor Ramsey's newsletter. I'll read it to you. Of course, it's not up there because he just gave it to me. It's a quote from Abraham L. Feinberg, who is a rabbi, and it was in McLean's magazine. It says, quote, "If anything, the law should encourage, not forbid, the intermingling of bloods. But legislation cannot change the human heart. The only way we can accomplish that, the only we can achieve a final solution to racial prejudice, is to create a change of races so universal that no one can preen himself on his racial purity or practice the barbarism to safeguard it." Barbarism to safeguard it. "A deliberate encouragement of interracial marriages is the only way to hasten this process. And it may be that time is growing short. The dominance of our world has begun to shift like cargo in a listing vessel from the white races to the colored. The sooner we adjust to this fact, the better it be for our children. For you might well acknowledge, even the most enlightened of us, that we will never completely eliminate racial prejudice until we eliminate separate races." Buddy, that's the nail on the head. This is from a Jew who's supposed to believe in the Old Testament. I'm going to show you some verses from the Old Testament and the next couple messages, too. He's dead wrong. Absolutely dead wrong. Well, this took a long time for me to understand this sermon, let me tell you. Jesus and his disciples preached the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. That's the missing word. When I read the Bible through each month many years ago, this question was a major inquiry that I had no idea of how to answer. It stumped me. What was the gospel that our Savior and his disciples preached? It was the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. I had no idea what that kingdom was, let alone the gospel of the kingdom. I knew the gospel of personal salvation. I did not know the gospel of the kingdom. So when I went to Florida one summer for a couple weeks, it's been about 40 years ago, to help out an independent Baptist preacher with his personal secular contract work. While there, I asked him this question. What is the kingdom? He answered, "I will study it out and preach you a sermon on it this Sunday." I was excited. I would finally have a whole lot of scriptures come out of the darkness into the light if I knew the answer to this question. But I will never forget what happened. He had a whole bunch of books opened on his dining room table. It was Thursday afternoon. And he said to me, "I told you that I would preach you a sermon on the kingdom this Sunday. But I can't. I don't know what it is either. I can't get it straight." What a disappointment. That meant that I wouldn't know the answer either for a long, 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 long time. The mysteries of the kingdom were indeed a mystery to me. The parables that are in the Bible contain the mysteries of the kingdom. I didn't understand any parable. They were told so that the Jews and other mongrel people, even though they heard them, could not understand what the true meaning was. But the scriptures informs us that God ordained that the disciples should know these mysteries. And how did the disciples get to know them? Our Lord fully explained the mysteries to them. Thereafter, the disciples were prepared to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They had been instructed into the kingdom by our Lord himself and understood the parables by which he had taught the people. The problem that I had over 45 years ago was the modern preacher's story of personal salvation begins at the cross and deals only with individual experience of personal salvation. But Jesus says that those who understand the kingdom must bring forth old treasure as well as new. The conclusion is, therefore, that our modern Christian teachers are not instructed unto the kingdom, however earnest they may be in preaching the gospel of individual salvation. They only bring forth the new. Let me point out this fact from a tract I found at work. And this is really where I got the sermon. This guy left a tract. They leave tracts all over the place at the airport. I picked up the tract, and it was a tract from Hope Baptist Church in Dillsboro, Indiana. The title of the pamphlet is God's Simple Plan of Salvation. I will give you some of its excerpts due to its length. It starts out by saying, quote, "My friend, I'm asking you the most important question of your life. Your joy or your sorrow for all eternity depends upon your answer. The question is, are you saved? It is not a question of how good you are, nor if you are a church member, but are you saved? Are you sure you will go to heaven when you die?" There's a lot of mistakes in that paragraph. He then explains in the text that being saved is defined as being born again. He then answers his own question by explaining how one can be saved. Number one, everyone is a sinner. That means all people of every race on the earth are sinners. Two, because everyone is a sinner, everyone is condemned to death. This includes eternal separation from God in hell. Three, but God loved everyone so much that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus, to bear our sins and die in our place. Four, although we cannot understand how God laid upon Jesus all of our sins and he died in our place. Five, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And six, God's plan is simple. Believe and you will be saved. Now, God does everything, but you have to believe. I don't understand that either. No church, no lodge, no good works can save you. Remember, God does the saving, all of it. It's contradictory statements. As a result of this belief, the Judeo-Christian goes throughout the entire world telling everyone he sees the gospel of personal salvation. If he doesn't do it, he sends the missionaries. In addition, he must translate the Bible into hundreds of different languages. For everyone who does not hear about Jesus is doomed to go to hell. That's what they believe. And when I was at CHCA, they had the missionaries, and they showed, they went in the deepest parts of the Amazon. They put up tents. They told the story to these people who had no idea what they're talking about. He doesn't mention the Old Testament at all, for who could be saved in the Old Testament? Who could be saved in the Old Testament? Far more people didn't hear of salvation in the Old Testament than the New. But didn't Jesus say that he died for those under the law of God? He died for a people in the Old Testament too. Let me ask you a question. Did he die for King David? Did he die for Samuel? For Daniel? For Hosea? On, on, on. If it wasn't everyone, then where is the verse that shows the change from the Old to the New Testament? That's a good question to ask. Then he gives to any reader of this pamphlet who is repenting of his sins the encouragement to just pray the following prayer. Here it is. O God, I know I am a sinner. I believe Jesus was my substitute when he died on the cross. I believe his shed blood, death, burial, and resurrection were for me. I now receive him as my Savior. I thank you for the forgiveness of my sins, the gift of salvation and everlasting life because of your merciful grace. Amen. You say that prayer, you're saved. Sadly, this tract is what most of the Judeo-Christian world believes. It's a cult. I was a member of that cult. This is what I was taught and believed for the first 22 years of my life. It was then when I made the first of many steps of coming out of darkness into the truth. This tract teaches that there are only two destinies for every man on earth. Either go to heaven or to hell. That's what they teach. And the Bible speaks to every man on the earth. Therefore, there is one most important question of life, and that is, are you saved? But then they say that they can't understand how God laid upon Jesus our sins and he died in our place. But the Bible tells us how and why Jesus became the substitute for his covenant people only. It is because of his faithfulness in keeping the covenant that his father made with Abraham. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb of God. What did the Passover lamb do for the covenant people? The shedding of innocent blood for the atonement of sin is a major theme of the scriptures. Israel had their sins forgiven for 1 year under the animal sacrifice that was made each day of the atonement. No other race benefited from this annual event. The tract doesn't even mention the covenant. It doesn't even mention the covenant people as if this is not important. It totally ignores race. What did that Jewish guy say? Eliminate the separation of races. But the Bible says in the New Testament as well, no, look at this verse in Acts 13, 32 and 33. Look at this. And we declare unto you glad tidings. What glad tidings is the gospel? Good news. How that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children. Fathers, you see this? Fathers, children. That is race. The disciples preached to the race of the seed of Israel. It ignores the Old Testament, which is really the Old Covenant, completely. There were 16 Bible verses used in the tract that I read. All 16 are from the New Testament or Covenant. It is a New Testament view, completely ignoring the Old Testament. It ignores the blood of the everlasting covenant mentioned in the New Testament. In other words, the teacher of the kingdom is plainly told by our Lord that it takes the treasure of both the Old and New Testaments to tell the story of the kingdom. In this regard, the following two passages are most illuminating. Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. He answered and said unto them, the disciples, because it is given unto you, that's talking to the disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, the bad figs of Judah and the Edomites, it is not given. Then Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, without a parable spoke he not unto them, meaning the disciples. And when they, the disciples, were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. He taught the parables to the disciples. He didn't explain it to the people he preached the parables to. But you know, the disciples did not yet understand the meaning of the cross. He hadn't even died yet. They had no knowledge or experience of the grace of God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, or the fellowship and work of the Christian church. It hadn't come to be. They could not possibly have given the parables the spiritualized meaning taught by the church today. Yet they understood the parables, and they could say, "Yea, Lord." It is therefore evident now why I did not understand the parables for most of my life. For the interpretations that I had been taught were erroneous. The interpretations based on the modern Christian's teaching of the parables was based upon the facts of the Christian religion not yet known to the disciples, and has rejected the facts which were the great foundation of all their hope and belief. The modern preachers and teachers believe erroneously that the Jews are the covenant people of God. And I will say, so are our political leaders, like Bill Clinton. This is a huge mistake. For not only are they not the covenant people, they are the enemy of the true covenant people and their God. They want to destroy the races. Separate races. Once one believes that the covenant people are the Caucasian people, the Bible opens up. For the kingdom begins with Abraham, who was a Caucasian. That is why in Genesis 12, the Bible slows down and tells the story of the covenant that was made with Abraham and his seed. It is the story of the origin of our race. It tells of the giving of God's Ten Commandments exclusively to Israel, as the basis of the laws of the kingdom. Additionally, it tells the story of the throne of David and the throne of Jehovah, who were established over the kingdom forever. Then there are the additional stories of Israel's rejection of God after he had been their king, and the establishment of monarchies as their form of government. The split of the kingdom into two separate kingdoms or houses, beginning shortly after the death of King Solomon. The major captivities of both kingdom nations, the house of Israel and the majority part of the house of Judah to Assyria, and the remainder of the house of Judah into Babylon. The divorce by God of the house of Israel. The bad figs of the house of Judah and the Edomite Canaanite Jews took control and were the rulers over the house of Judah during the days of our Savior's earthly ministry. The kingdom was taken from this perverted house of Judah. This is because the inheritance was attempted to be seized by the Jews by their murdering the one who was the heir. As a result of this horrific event, the kingdom was given to the house of Israel, who was ruled over by the house of David or Judah. Israel's greater redemption and the wonderful restoration at the end of their time of punishment. Let me ask you a question. Are these stories important? Well, they're in the Bible. Do they not tell us what's going on in the world? Don't you think the true preacher should preach them? The true preacher must teach, one, the importance of the great volume of Israel's prophecies, which tell the removal of God's people from Palestine to someplace else. Two, of Israel's new national development in the Isles. Three, of Israel's acceptance of the Messiah. And four, of Israel's great place in the world after their redemption. The kingdom must have a king. It is the dominion of the king. Was there a people in the Old Testament that had God as their king? Well, yes, there was. And who were these people? The covenant seed of Jacob, Israel. It is called the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. This must be a clue that is missed by the modern Christian preacher. It adds confusion to him. I tell you, it really does add confusion. As he has the wrong people identified as the covenant people, he has the wolves, goats, and vipers mixed with the sheep as the covenant people. The modern church is practically helpless before the monstrous beast. The Bible provides the clues of the mysterious story that around the year 580 BC, the daughter of Zedekiah of the house of David, Perez Judah, was brought to Ireland by Jeremiah the prophet and was married to the chief Irish king, I can't pronounce his name, who was descended from Calcol of Zerah, Judah. In this manner, the house of David was transferred to the house of Israel, where it has ruled continuously all through the centuries. I first learned of this unique situation in high school, but it was called something a little bit different. It was called the divine right of kings. When I first heard this, I was puzzled. What did that mean? I was told by my teachers that anyone could be king now, that no one had a divine right. How wrong they were. For the house of David, the kings over the house of Judah now reign over the house of Israel, who once had no descendant of David ruling over them. What a blessed arrangement. For when the house of David came to Ireland, this healed the breach that took place at the birth of Zerah and Perez. The breach was remedied. But there's no place in Hope Baptist Church's God's Simple Gospel plan. The union of official Judah under the house of David could not take place with the house of Israel until the Angles, Danes, Saxons, Jutes, and Normans had been welded into a nation in the Isles. For you see, the throne of David never went into captivity to Babylon, but came direct to the appointed place where the reunion of the Israel tribes was to take place. The God, therefore, first assembled the 10 tribes and reformed them into a nation before he could reunite them with Judah and the house of David. The parable of the unjust steward, Luke 16, verses 1 through 8. And he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said to him, how is it that I hear of this of thee, give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do. That when I am put out of thy stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of the Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. And he said to another, how much owest thou? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80. That's 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. In Matthew 21:43, Christ told the house of Judah, who are a mixture of bad fig Israelites and Edomites, that the kingdom of God would be taken from them. In this parable, the sentence is carried out. Here's Matthew 21:43. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. There is no doubt that at that time our Lord was upon the earth. The house of Judah was in charge of the sacred oracles and many of the treasures of the kingdom. And the parable describes the clever behavior of the cursed, unbelieving, bad fig men of Judah, along with their Edomite friends, whom they deprived of the honor of their stewardship. This parable reveals that the kingdom was taken from Judah because they had earthly duties and responsibilities to God, of which they did not carry out. Therefore, it is conclusive that salvation and the new birth are not the kingdom, for the kingdom was taken from them. The kingdom is a literal earthly kingdom. It is a kingdom that God formulated and gave to Moses and Jacob Israel. God became the first king of that kingdom. The fact that the Edomite Jews, who were outside the covenant seed, rejected Jesus Christ, only proves that they were not the children of God, but were not entitled to the kingdom. The parable opens with the statement that the steward, who is the house of Judah, is accused with the sin of wasting his master's goods, and on that account he is to be dismissed. The whole of the instructive and beneficial system of Israel's law and religious ordinances had been allowed by him to go to waste. It had ceased to be profitable to the people and had degenerated into a system of empty formalities. The scriptures, the blessing of inspiration, the prophecies, the law, and the covenants were all wasted and rendered of no effect. The whole estate was in utter neglect, and the steward was unfaithful in his trust. It's kind of like here in the United States. When the man is told of his dismissal, his reaction is most interesting and suggestive. What shall I do? I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they will receive me into their houses. How accurately this describes the history of the Jews. They have never dug. They are not producers, but traders. They have never had to beg, for their worldly wisdom has always found a way out of financial difficulty. They have devised such schemes for material success that they are well established in all our houses. In the house of Ephraim and Manasseh, in the nations of Norway, Sweden, Finland, Denmark, Iceland, Canada, New Zealand, Australia, and so forth. and all the nations of the world. Truly the plans of the unjust steward has succeeded. An examination of the methods employed by the discarded steward is also interesting. How much owest thou unto my Lord, he asked. And when he is told 100 measures of oil, he at once tells the debtor to call it 50, thus canceling half the debt. And by so doing, he makes a personal friend of the man for future use. In another manner, he reduces the debt of another from a 100 to 80 with a like result. Have you ever experienced this? Has someone or some company told you that you could lower your debt substantially? Have you received a telephone call or read an advertisement in the newspaper or television or internet about this special deal that you could make? The ad tells you that you could take out a 0% loan on a credit card for a certain amount of months and pay off the higher interest debts. Or that you could make a home equity loan at a low percentage rate and pay off credit cards or other loans that are a much higher rate. In addition, you can take the deduction of the interest you pay on your unlawful income tax. Well, I have. It must be remembered that the Jews were completely materialized in character and only lived for personal gain. Our Lord's severe denunciation of their selfish, soulless, wicked practices are quite enough to indicate the depths which they had sunk in heartless and sordid materialism. Today their descendants are wealthy and influential, the bankers of the world, and are safely established in all the great houses of the earth. The Jew is the organizer of modern, sensual, and unholy amusements. The proprietors of our great houses of fashion and extravagant luxuries. The powers behind the financial problems of the world. And the usurers reaping immense harvests from wars, commercial upheavals, and the distress of nations. And it will be seen that our Lord's parable deals with the history of the Jews from the time of the rejection of himself until he comes again to judge them and put them to death. My conclusion. The Jew has prospered by doubtful and unlawful means ever since they had to give up the stewardship along with the bad figs of the house of Judah that they took over and controlled. The Jew has sought to become the master of the Christian nations who succeeded him as steward. When he is about to assert the mastery, the Lord intervenes, and his much-long prize of world power is snatched from him. But let me ask you a question. By what law is Israel under? What does their God say should happen? What was the law that God gave us, gave Israel by our God? What law did God give us? A man of Israel was not allowed to charge his fellow Israelite any interest for money lent. This is because it is given for the purpose of relieving distress. The principle behind the law was that another man's need should not be the occasion for another's profit. The way it works now is the poor get poorer. They pay higher interest. And they have to pay the loan plus the interest. And the poor usually pay the higher interest rates. But an Israelite was allowed to charge interest to a foreigner. So much for the equality of the races. The use of loans in international commerce was for another purpose. Hence the foreigner is excluded from the requirement. It is commendable when a rich man lends to poor fellow believers. But this is an act of voluntary charity, whereas the law, as the wording of Leviticus makes clear, requires this charity as mandatory towards employees. No rich believer has the ability to lend to every needy fellow believer. Can't lend to everybody. He does have the ability to help those whom he employs. His responsibility here is to advance them loans without interest against their wages and to give emergency loans in time of crisis. The prohibition against interest is thus limited to a specific type of case and involves more than a mere prohibition, as an active duty towards those under our authority is required. The indictments of usury in the prophets are indictments of loans to workmen at interest to seize their small holdings of land. Such usury is coupled with bribe-taking. Now, Jeremiah faced the hostility of men who enslaved their fellow believers rather than helping them. It's found in Jeremiah 15:10. I suggest you look these verses up. Ezekiel referred to the same kind of oppression, Ezekiel 18:13 and 22:12. And Nehemiah required a return to the biblical law as the people had mortgaged their lands, vineyards, and houses for the purpose of buying food. I think we should return to biblical law too, don't you? Jesus referred to the same kind of loan without interest in Luke 6:34. His approval of interest on commercial loans is clearly apparent in Luke 19:23 and Matthew 25:27. While interest is permitted on commercial loans, all such loans are under the restriction of the Sabbath law. That is, their life is limited to 6 years. I'm going to read it to you. It's Deuteronomy 15:1-6. At the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. This is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth ought unto his neighbor release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it's called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner thou mayest exact it again. Once again, so much for the equality of races. But that which is thine with thy brother, thy hand shall release. Save when there should be no poor among you, no poor among you. For the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord giveth thee for inheritance to possess it. Only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to overserve to do all the commandments which I command you this day. For the Lord thy God blesseth thee as he promised thee, that thou shalt lend to many nations, but thou shalt not borrow. Thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. When I was young, I heard, my goodness, United States lent out all this money to all these other nations. They didn't borrow, they lent money out. I said, how is that? Now it's reverse. These nations lend us money. Short-term loans are the only kind of loans that are permitted in the land of Israel. No godly man has the right to mortgage his future indefinitely. His life belongs to God and cannot be forfeited to men. Thus, every kind of debt by believers, whether as charity or for business reasons, must be a short-term debt. The Sabbath is basically and essentially rest rather than worship. And basic to the Sabbath rest is debt-free living. Wasn't it nice to owe nothing? No money. I don't ever make it. I'm trying, but it's going to be tough. The longest time for any loan is to be 6 years. Six. After the time is up, it is to be forgiven. The verse I had just read said that every seventh year there was to be a debt release. This is a calendar date. 6 years was the longest possible loan. But that could occur only one day out of the 6-year loans were made. If the calendar date ended on October 4, 2018, for example, then the longest loan that could be made today would be less than 3 years. If a person needed a loan on October 2, 2018, the loan would be for only 2 days. Then it would be forgiven. Remember, Jesus said if a person did not loan him the money, it would be sin for that person who failed to loan him the needed asset. Why? Jesus died on the behalf of each one of our race. What is that in loaning a person a few or even many dollars of needed money? Long-term debts. Most of the loans today, including mortgage loans, are clearly a violation of the Sabbath. And many churches that profess to be devout Sabbath keepers are flagrant Sabbath breakers here. The normal life of the covenant man is to be debt-free. I'll say that again. The normal life of the covenant man is to be debt-free. I do hope I make it one day. Debt-free. To owe no man anything save the obligation of rendering tribute, honor, fear, and custom wherever due, and of rendering that love which is the fulfilling of the law. I hope someday I got so much money I can loan to people need it. I just give it away. God told Israel that each individual family could never sell the land that was given to them. Never sell it. They couldn't buy it because it was given to them by God. They could only lease the land for a maximum of 49 years. That too was a calendar date. So many leases were a lot less than the time of 49 years. If only 10 years remained into the year of Jubilee, that was the longest lease a person could purchase. What freedom that presented to our people. Why did they not keep these laws? When our country started, they didn't have property tax. Zero. Where'd they get that from? Bible. If this and all other laws of God be kept, there would be no poor among the people of God. This is a firm and unqualified statement. It presupposes that the godly man can keep the law to the degree necessary to receive this blessing. No property taxes. No selling of the land forever. No home insurance. No mortgage insurance. No long-term loans. This is true freedom. This is what the purpose of his law was to produce. Freedom for the Israelites. Even as he delivered them from slavery to freedom. To speak of deliverance from the law is to speak of deliverance from freedom. When my church said the law was nailed on the cross, they're saying, now you're a slave. Didn't even know it. The law cannot be freedom to the sinner, but rather a sentence of death for his failure to keep it. The lawbreaker is a man in slavery to his sin. A man unable to live in terms of freedom. The law, therefore, is a continual indictment and a death sentence to him, and that underscores his impotence, his inability to rule himself. To the redeemed, however, the law is a way of freedom. Fractional reserve banking. Bank keeps 10%, they load out 90%. Unbacked or partially backed paper money. Well, that's our money. Inflation of money by debt and credit is a violation of God's law. A Reese cup used to cost a nickel, now it costs 70 cents or even higher. The law clearly requires the condemnation of all fraudulent money. The law of the guilty bystander thus clearly condemns all ministers, priests, and teachers who do not declare the sentence of the law against fraudulent money. Their silence means a guilt comparable to that of corrupt judges or of counterfeiters, and that they counterfeit God's word by their silence or by false interpretations. What does this mean to Hope Baptist Church? The members of that church are probably over their heads in debt, slaves to their Jewish enemy. And all they are interested in is saving the world for Jesus. They believe in the Jewish universalist doctrine of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, where God is supposed to be the God of every race. God here is not Jehovah, the God of Israel. This is commonly believed, even though there are no direct statements. This is the belief of religious Jews, the Roman Catholic Church, the United Nations, most cults and other anti-Christ organizations. So the point is worth mentioning. The belief of most Christians come from the misuse of all, ever, whosoever, and such words which are in the Bible. Let me tell you a couple little verses. Leviticus 20:26. It says, "For I, the Lord, am holy and have severed you from other people that you should be mine." When God severed Israel from the other races, there is no indication that this severance was for any limited period. In fact, the opposite is shown. This separation is a racial separation. Or we might say that racism on the part of God. Here's another verse, Deuteronomy 7:6. "For you are a holy people." Well, holy means what? Separate. You're a separate people. "Unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of all the earth." This is one of the statements about the unique exclusive special people place of Israel, racially among the races of the whole earth. Does this continue into the New Testament? If not, what happened to the special race? I am so glad that I no longer believe what Hope Baptist Church wrote in their pamphlet. This book is about our race, from Adam all the way to now, and it reveals our future. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel."